If you have your cards here, I encourage you to get your rack card. We have them online for you. Those of you watching from afar, you can, you know, print it out or download it. But we have all of this wonderful information, and we're still talking about the introductory psalms, as we call them. Today's going to be a really great day. Well, they're all great. All of these teachings are great about the psalms. But I couldn't help thinking, as we were doing worship today, and as we were chanting the liturgy, and as we were participating in our service, as we went through all of it, all of the references to God being our king, all of the references to God reigning and ruling over us. And that's a lot of what today's message is about. That theme is carried through here. So last week we talked about Psalm number 1. And if you didn't listen to last week, if you weren't here, you can go back, shalombrevard.com, and you can listen in our media page, subpage, or you can go to the live stream last week on YouTube or our website and check it out. But last week's message, Psalm 1, was all about the righteous and the wicked. And the righteous are those that follow God, of course. They follow his ways. And we talked about his instruction that is given, his Torah, his ways. Well, this week we have Psalm 2. Now, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are taken together, and they're called the introductory psalms because they're basically a prologue to all the other 148 psalms that come after it, these two psalms. So it's really fitting that we talk about it as we before we go into the other things. Now, many Jewish writings, like the Talmud, talk about how Psalms 1 and 2 are actually taken as one psalm together. And I want to show you, before we go into Psalm 2, I want to show you how they tie in. Now, you may recall that Psalm 1 begins with the word blessed. In your Bibles, almost everybody has that word blessed or blessed, right? Well, the word can also be translated as happy, as I mentioned last week. It's the same word. The Hebrew word is a variant of Ashrei, and we sang that piece of liturgy from Psalm 145. Ashrei means happy. So the very first word of Psalm 1 is happy or blessed. And the very last word of Psalm 2 is, guess what? Ashrei, happy. So you see how their bookends together. And remember, Hebrew poetry is not rhyming like our Western-type poetry. Hebrew poetry has repetition, has parallelism. So you can see these two psalms are bookends of each other. And that's really not all, but you could see that with the wording, with the Hebrew wording. But when you take Psalm 1 and 2 together, what it tells us is that the righteous are those that are open to God's instruction, Psalm 1, and they're open to God's rule or his reign over them, and that's Psalm 2. And they go together, okay? But also in Psalm 2, I want you to notice today as we go through it, we're introduced to the anointed, as it says, of God. It's right there in the Hebrew, the anointed of God. In Hebrew, it's Mashiach, or Messiah in our English. And Psalm 2 is a very messianic psalm. I want us to see that. It's a prophetic psalm about the future, and it's a messianic psalm. Now, one of the commentaries that I'm consulting, and if you ever want to go through the book of Psalms yourself and do commentaries on it, there's a gazillion. I mean, really, there's so many commentaries. Here's a summary of Psalm 2 in one of the commentaries, and I'm going to quote it. Quote, after King David conquered Jerusalem, this is a summary of Psalm 2. After King David conquered Jerusalem, the Philistines gathered for war against him. Similarly, Mashiach, the descendant of David, will also face opposition. This psalm addresses both events and the futility of those who would defy God and his anointed one. End quote. Now, you may think, wow, that's from some Christian commentary or maybe a messianic Jewish commentary. That is actually from a traditional Jewish commentary on Psalm 2. So, it's a prophetic psalm. And with prophecy, what you see in prophecy, no matter what prophecy we're talking about, is we have two fulfillments in prophecy, and you're going to see it in Psalm 2. You have an immediate fulfillment, which in this case are the events of Psalm 2 where King David is conquering Jerusalem and the Philistines are coming against him, as it says in the commentary. they're surrounding him and all of Israel. But there's a future fulfillment. And the future fulfillment is all the nations come against Israel and the Jewish people, and they come against God and the Messiah. Now, the great Jewish sage Rashi, who wrote in the 11th and 12th century, in his Psalms commentary, he says this about Psalms 2. Quote, "Our rabbis," which is the earlier sages of Judaism, "interpreted the subject of this chapter," this psalm, "as a reference to King Messiah," end quote. So there's no question about it. The psalm is messianic. The psalm is talking about future events. All the credible Jewish sources say this. Actually, in Rashi's commentary, he talks quite extensively on the famous battle of Gog and Magog that we find, right? The battle in the end times. Gog and Magog, depicting this future event where the enemies of God gather against God and Israel and his people. The major battle. For what? For the rule of the world. The big question of Psalm 2, and we get back to the whole theme of the psalm, is who rules the world? That's the question that's answered in Psalm 2. Those of you that were alive in the 80s, remember that song, right? Tears for Fears. Everybody wants to rule the world, right? It's true. Everybody wants to rule the world. But who really rules the world? Is it the kings of the world and the peoples, the nations that gather against God and Israel? Or is it the Lord? Psalm 2 is about the rule and the reign of God and his anointed servant, the Mashiach. And we're going to look at all that today. So, Psalm 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Let's begin. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Okay? First three verses. A lot going on in the first three verses. We have the nations, we have the kings and the peoples of this world coming against Israel. Historically, the Philistines coming against David, we saw it, only partially fulfilled though. Here we see multiple nations, multiple peoples, they're raging, they're seeking war. But it's not only against Israel, it's against God himself. Now, if you have your Bibles in the text, you'll see where it says Lord, it says capital L-O-R-D. Everybody seems to have that in their Bibles, right? That is God the Father, that is the Tetragrammaton, that is Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, that is the great I Am. And so they're coming not only against Israel, they're coming against God. And what we see here is what we saw in Psalm 1. It's a battle. It's an interplay between the righteous and the wicked, coming against God's righteous, gathering together to do battle. Now, there's a lot of other scriptures that parallel this. You know, the Hebrew Bible and the Bible in general, with the Greek in the New Testament, they parallel themselves. I wanted you to see a couple of other times in Scripture where we see this gathering for battle happening. And you can see, you can kind of get the stage set for this cosmic battle, right? The battle of Gog and Magog, the battle in the future. But I want you to turn first to 1 Kings, the book of 1 Kings chapter 18. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 18, we see Israel, the nation of Israel, in turmoil. They're in turmoil not from all these nations coming against them, but they're in turmoil from within. You know, it's never good when you have turmoil from within. What's happened? Many have chosen to walk away from God, the God of their fathers, and they have chosen to follow Baal. Baal was a Canaanite god, one of the big ones, a Canaanite pagan god. And what had happened was many people were led astray to follow and worship Baal instead of God. And even so, the king of Israel, this is at the time when Israel was split into Judah and Israel, the tribes, and the king of the northern kingdom was a very wicked king. You may remember him as King Ahab. And of course, his wife was King Jezebel. They were terribly wicked, okay? Definitely in the wicked column of Psalm 1. Now, there's a showdown on top of Mount Carmel in Israel between the wicked priests of Baal, over 400 of them, and King Ahab, all against one man, the prophet Elijah, the prophet of God. 1 Kings 18, we're going to read 17 through 19 to set the stage here. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, O troubler of Israel?" I'm going to stop right there. Many times the wicked and those that would be the enemies of God, the enemy himself, what they do is they twist scripture, they twist things around, and they say, "Well, you're the one that's messed up. You're the one that's not following the truth." But how wrong they were, right? How wrong Ahab was. But you see how he turns it right on Elijah. He says, "You troubler of Israel." And verse 18, and Elijah answered. He answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord," Psalm 1, "and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Can you imagine, like, 850 people against one man? That's pretty stacked against you, isn't it? And then you got all of Israel kind of watching all of this taking place. So they all gathered. There's this epic showdown, right? And we know that God was victorious. The one who followed God was victorious. I'm not going to go through the whole story. Versus the 850. They were trying hard. They were cutting themselves. They were doing everything. They were calling upon Baal. Nothing happened. Elijah, poof, the altar was just consumed with fire. So we see God showed up. And even if it's 850 against one, when God shows up, he's victorious. And we're victorious if we're the righteous with him. Now I want you to turn to another example in scripture, which is 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now, as soon as I start going through, you'll understand and you'll know this story. We see another gathering here in another showdown. 1 Samuel 17:1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socah and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul, king at the time, and the men of Israel were gathered, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up a line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. Now, we all know this story. What happens next is this big guy named Goliath comes out, and then this little guy named David comes out. And you can see, even though the deck is stacked against David, David is victorious because God is on David's side. So, famous story, famous showdown, battle between the righteous and the wicked. Now, all of this we see in the physical, in the Bible. But a lot of this, too, is in the spiritual and being played out in the spiritual. There is what we would consider a cosmic fight going on between good and evil. You know, there's principalities and powers we can't see in the dimensions that we have, but there's angels and demons and all that stuff that you hear about, you know, this present darkness kind of stuff. But there is good and there is evil, and there is God and there's the devil. And we see this played out spiritually with the effects of what's going on and around the world, with the anti-God things that are going on with mankind. Of course, there's nothing new under the sun, but it seems to be heating up quite a bit, as it always seems to, and continues to ramp up on one side, and we see the true God on the other. Now, there is a spiritual battle happening. Now, turn to Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul, Rav Shaul, crystallizes this in the book of Romans, and he talks about this showdown spiritually that is going on. In verse 7 of Romans 8, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law." Psalm 1, right? "Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So we see the flesh versus, you know, the spirit is what we talk about in the Bible. Those that are operating according to the flesh or of the flesh are the ones that are not following God. Who are they following? They're following their flesh. They're following themselves. They're following others of the world. They are not following the one true God. And this is the case with most of the world. People chase after all sorts of things except God in many cases. So we have to look at it spiritually when we look at Psalm 2 and we look at the context of what's going on in the world. And point number one in the message is, The world is spiritually opposed to God. It would be nice if everything was nice in the world and everybody loved God and we can walk around. But, you know, there are pockets, obviously. There's followers of Yeshua. There's the worldwide body of Messiah, of course. But there's also spiritual opposition. We can't shut our eyes to it. We can't pretend it's not there. And those spiritual forces, under obviously the control of the prince of the air, the devil, they are battling to rule the world. Everybody wants to rule the world, right? To go back to the song. Now let's go back to Psalm 2. I'm going to start off with verse 4. So we see all that, right? Then verse 4 says this: "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So God looks at those who would wage war against him, whether it's the priests of Baal, whether it's Goliath and the Philistines, whether it's the anti-God forces and principalities of the world even today, and he laughs. You know, as humans, we have this notion that we can oppose God. We can just choose to not follow God. We can walk away from God. Well, oops, we may be able to walk away from God for a time, but in the end, it's futile. It's really laughable because God has created us, just as God has created the heavens and the earth, and he holds it all in the palm of his hand. He can move mountains. He gives breath. He can take away breath. He gives life. He can withhold life. And no one is going to rule over him. This is just the abject truth. This is objective truth that the Bible speaks about. Psalm 22, verse 28. Let's go there. Psalm 22, which, by the way, is another messianic psalm. We'll get to that when we get to it. But I want you to listen to this verse, Psalm 22, 28. For kingship, the rule, right? A king rules. Kingship belongs to L-O-R-D, capitalized. And he rules over the nation. So there's no question, there should be no mistake about who controls things, who reigns over things, even if for a time that is not necessarily happening in the world that we live in. What the rulers and the nations don't realize is God is in control and dominion belongs to him. Now, what we also see in Psalm 2 is, again, the introduction of the Lord giving us the anointed one, his son. And it does say very clearly in this Hebrew text, in the Hebrew Bible, the Jewish Bible, that the son will rule over the nations. So God the Father will give the son rule over the nations. Anointed one, as I said in Hebrew, is Mashiach, which in English is Messiah. This is speaking about how the Messiah will rule. And we know that this is talking about, as Messianic Jews, Messianic believers, we know that this is talking about our Messiah, Yeshua. This is what it's pointing to. Now, notice how the Father, God, and the Son, Messiah, are unified. I read Psalm 22, where it says clearly, God reigns. God is the one. And I also read Psalm 2, where it says he gives the Son reign. Well, the answer really to that is they both reign. The Son, the Father through the Son. But there is both, they're both together reigning. There is a unity there of this reign. That the Lord, in all caps, the Father, rules the nations. But then the Son, the anointed one, also rules the nations. Now, I want you to turn to the book of John, because this is cleared up for us. In the book of John, very simply, with Yeshua in John 10:30 saying this: I and the Father are one. Okay, well, if they're one, they reign together. There is no one reigns in the other one. There is a unification there. Mashiach is connected with the Father, and they are one. Also, the text in Psalm 2 clearly says, and we see it in the English there, begotten. The Son is begotten. In Hebrew, the word is yalad, which means to bear or to bring forth. The Father bears or brings forth the Son, the Messiah, who comes from the Father to do his will. Now go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 38. again Yeshua's words. I have come down from heaven, I have been begotten, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And not to do his own reign, but the reign of the Father who sent him. So Yeshua the Messiah came 2,000 years ago as the suffering servant to die for our sins, but he will return. And Psalm 2 is mostly a picture of that return, where prophetically he will return and he will rule. Because we know 2,000 years ago, he didn't set up shop. He didn't set up his kingdom. He has not been ruling for the last 2,000 years from Jerusalem. But we know Isaiah 53 and other scriptures, he had to come as Messiah ben Yosef to first die for our sins as the suffering servant, as the Hebrew scriptures talk about, and then to come back where it's talked about in Daniel chapter 7 and Psalm number 2 and other places to rule. Now, turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 19. Let's get a taste of understanding what's going to happen when Yeshua does return. Chapter 19 of Revelation, verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. This ties very well into Psalm 2, right? With this battle. To strike down the nations, and he will rule them, Psalm 2, with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So point number two in our message is God's Son is anointed and will rule. There's no question about it, demonstrated both in the Tanakh and in the Brit Hadashah, the New Covenant. Now let's go back to Psalm 2 one more time today. Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12, finishing out the psalm. Now therefore, okay, so therefore, now all of that before, we got all that. Now he says, therefore, because of all that, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So Psalm 2 is introduced the Messiah who will reign, and now we see a warning to the nations that would come up against God and his Messiah and his people. A warning to not do that, but rather to do the exact opposite, to bow down in submission, to accept the rule and the reign of the Son. 1 Kings chapter 19, I want you to turn there, because when we read things like kiss the Son, what does that mean? Are they going to come and, you know, do the, you know, kiss him on the cheek or whatever? Well, we see in Scripture this happens. And what it really means is, not literally, but it means to pay homage to him or to bow down to him, right? 1 Kings 19, 18 is a great example of that. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him, every mouth that has not paid homage. And again, that's a reference to the prophet Elijah after that major battle, major showdown on top of Mount Carmel. He's victorious. Yay, great. But then what happens in the very next chapter is he's running from his life because Queen Jezebel doesn't like what just happened. She comes after him with a vengeance. He's running from his life, and he's getting a little depressed. There's a little bit of depression here. And Elijah is like, God, what is going on? You know, we think a lot of times when there's a great victory, when there's a victory, that it should be happily ever after, because that's what we've heard, that's what we have in our culture. But what happens is the exact opposite. It's not happily ever after. He's stressed out, he's running for his life, and he's like, why, God, what's going on? Everybody has turned from you. Not only this 850 wicked people and King Ahab and Jezebel, all of Israel, it seems. But God says, listen, I got this covered. I've got 7,000 that have not paid homage to Baal, that have not kissed Baal, but that rather will bow and bend the knee to the Son. So kissing this to God. So kissing the Son is bowing down to him, is accepting his rule. And it's also a euphemism for worship. The acceptance of rule, of worshiping, you know, you worship something that you are under. We worship God because he is ruling over us. We accept his kingship over us, and we serve him. So dominion, accepting that dominion, worshiping him, paying homage to him, bowing down to him, serving him, it all goes together. Now I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 2. couple of other scriptures to close out the message. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. We can bring this into the new covenant. We can bring this into followers of Yeshua. And this is the charge that we have from Rav Shaul, really from the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Messiah. Psalm 2. You and I, when we accept his rule, you know what? Let's do it now ahead of Psalm 2's official fulfillment. Let's get used to the concept of doing that now. We're accepting his rule, and by doing that, we're serving the Lord Messiah, as it says. We're called to serve Yeshua. And then last scripture is John chapter 12, verse 26. This is Yeshua's words. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So we're called followers of Yeshua. That's the direct charge, is to get behind him, get going in the direction that he's going in. Following him, just like a disciples in the old days would follow the rabbi so close. It was said that when they were going around in Israel with all that dust, and the sandals of the rabbi would kick the dust onto the disciples. That's how close they would have been to the rabbi as they would go along. And this was very prevalent in Israel 2,000 years ago and throughout Israeli history here. Are we following behind Messiah that close? Are we serving him, accepting his kingship? Now, last thing to talk about here. In Psalm 2, verse 11, I want you to see this. It says to serve him, but it says to rejoice or to serve him with trembling. Now, what is all that about? You would think, well, let's serve him with gladness, with joy. You know, let's shout for joy because he's reigning over us. Well, there's this idea of serving or rejoicing with trembling. Now, in Judaism, there is a tension that we see always. It's a contrast between worshiping and loving God and fearing him. You know, you can love God and he can be your buddy and he can, you know, do all this one thing, thank you so much, God. But also, he is someone to be feared. And that does mean a little bit of physical fear too. You know, God can come and the quintessential lightning bolt kind of thing. Now, I'm not saying he's going to do that and he's vindictive in any way. But we need to have a healthy appreciation and rejoicing before God and worshiping and serving him, but also a healthy fear of him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs chapter 1. So there's a tension that we have, and that tension is said to exist in things. You know, in Judaism, we have all these things that represent other things. When you have a Jewish wedding and you break the glass at the end of the wedding, many of you have done that, and that's a symbolic thing, right? And it means a couple of different things. Well, one of the things that that is said in the Talmud is the idea that the reason why we break the glass is, yes, to remember the temple that was destroyed, but it's said that where there is rejoicing, there should also be trembling. That's a quote from Talmudic writing. Where there is rejoicing, there should also be trembling. We remember even in times of great joy, times of sorrow. There's a tension that exists there. Of course, the breaking of the glass is not a good thing. The glass shatters. The idea is that we must live in this world with attention right now. We have a desire to be with God and to be, you know, with our glorified bodies, but also we live in this world and there's problems and we're experiencing illness. There's attention. We see this played out time and again. So when we bring it back to Psalm 2 and we bring it back to the dominion of God, we have to have a reverence for him as we serve him with trembling. Point number 3 is serve the Father and the Son with awe and reverence, not thinking that he's some common thing. He is holy, and we sing it, we chant it all the time. He is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. So we must worship him with awe and reverence. So Psalm 2 teaches us who reigns, who rules, and guess what? It's not the nations. It answers the question for us. They may talk a big game. You know, kings, principalities, kingdoms of this world that have existed and gone, that are continuing to be in existence, I don't care how powerful they are, they may talk a big game, they may have the biggest army in the world, but ultimately, God is in control, and God reigns. If we look throughout history, we see some of these great kingdoms that have come and gone, the reign of Alexander the Great and his kingdom, the Ottoman Empire, the Roman Empire, the British Empire, all these things. And they're here and they're not here because they're kingdoms of man. But what we want to get tapped into and follow behind is the kingdom and the rule of God the Father and of his begotten Son, Mashiach. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you because you are our king and you are our ruler. Psalm 2 is a vivid picture of that. It really teaches us so many things. It teaches us, as it said in Psalm 1, what not to do, not to be those wicked nations that forsake you, that go after their own flesh, that desire for their own rule and reign, but to be righteous and to be those that follow your ways, those that seek your face, those that want to get behind you and follow you, God. I pray that we would all really realize that this psalm is teaching us that you reign and you rule, and there is none else, as we say in the Alleluia. You are God, and there is none else. May we be sure of that. May we have confidence in that. May we erase any doubt who should be reigning and ruling in our hearts and minds even today. And I pray, Lord, if there's people that are struggling again about that, about who you are and your reign, Lord, that you would reveal it to them, that you would show them, that you would drop the scales, that you would open eyes, Lord, that we may see that it is clearly you, Lord, who rules and reigns, and your anointed one who rules and reigns in our hearts and soon to be in the world. So we thank you, God, and we praise you in Yeshua's mighty name. We pray. Amen.